What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God appeases the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Thank you, Sue. What is the church? You know, we always talk about this. You know, often we think of it in our culture as a building. And the word church actually is based upon a German word which specifically refers to a building. But in the New Testament, when you read and you see the word church, the Greek word really means an assembly of people, a gathering of people. It's not a building. The church is a group of people who come together because of a common love of the gospel. You know, it's a community of people who probably wouldn't associate with each other necessarily except for a common love of God and Jesus. You know, it's a gathering of people who are very different. We come from different backgrounds, social, economic, racial, cultural backgrounds. We are raised in different families and in life and bring different perspectives about what's important to each of us. Many have lived relatively healthy lives. Others have struggled physically during their lives. You know, some are politically liberal, some are politically conservative. Some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts. Some of us have had relatively easy, pleasant lives. Others have struggled for various reasons. The church, in reality, is a melting pot of people brought together by a common love for the gospel. And the assumption of scriptures is that love and commitment to Jesus will hold us together despite our differences and will allow us to bridge those differences. Now, that creates some problems, as our text points out very clearly. We're all very different people. And so conflict naturally arises. And James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And that's what James is asking here in the opening of this text. Now, he's obviously saying that our close association brings problems and conflicts. Now, I have to tell you this. This is a challenging text. You know, my almost 3 years here, it's probably the one text I have struggled with most in preparing a message, maybe in the last 23 years, too, as I went through it. And, you know, back in the 70s, this phrase came into being called in your face. Well, James very much here in this text is very much in our face as believers in Jesus Christ. But before we look at the detail, we've got to identify and talk about the basic assumption that James is making here. The basic assumption behind this whole text is that God designed us to live in community. Now we see this very clearly in the creation accounts. You know, God created man, and the observation was that it was not good for man to live alone, so he created woman. And he created the most basic community of all, a husband and wife, in a small family unit community. But we are also created to live in relationship to God, as Genesis 3 tells us that God desired to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve and have fellowship and relationship, community with God. And then it goes on, you think about the Old Testament story. The Old Testament story is about God calling out a people, a community of people to love him, to serve him, to represent him. And then think about the New Testament. The New Testament is the same thing. God calling out a people, a group of people, the church, the followers of Jesus that cross all social, economic, racial, cultural barriers. Why is God so important to community and to us? Now, there's many reasons we could talk about, but I'm really only going to talk about one that's related to this text. It is in community that we grow and mature as people and followers of Jesus. How does a young child grow into an adult, a mature adult? It's in the community of a family. The child is loved, nurtured, encouraged, finds acceptance, hopefully. In the family, the child learns boundaries, to accept responsibility, a set of moral values. When bad attitudes and wrong behavior manifest itself, they're lovingly corrected and pointed in the right direction. You see, for a child to grow up, it occurs in the community of a family. It's the place where we get nurtured, we get challenged, we find models, we mature and grow. And as we live our lives together in the church community, in the community of faith, with our different personalities and backgrounds, we rub up against each other, and it's the place where we grow and mature. That's part of the purpose of community. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another." You know, in the New Testament, there's 59 one another's, talking about how we help each other grow and mature. We love and accept one another. We are devoted to one another and honor one another. We encourage one another and teach one another. We speak the truth to one another. We don't judge one another. We admonish one another. We forgive one another and bear one another's burdens. It's in the community. That's where we're supposed to grow and change. That's God's intention and plan. But what happens when there's conflict or we're hurt in community? Whether it's in the family or it's in the church, the faith community. What happens? What do? We often withdraw and avoid community because we've experienced conflict or experienced something that we didn't like or were hurt and there's no resolution or reconciliation. And so we become afraid of community. We avoid it in the future. As followers of Jesus, we often rationalize, we'll hear something like this after a difficult time or conflict in the church. "I love Jesus, but I don't really need the church. I have my own friends." And that reasoning really flies completely in the face of biblical teaching and what James is teaching us here this morning. You know, one final note on this topic. Another person pointed out that our friends really aren't community in the biblical sense. I want you to think about this. Now, our friends usually are people that we get along with, we like similar things, and they can be supportive and encouraging at times, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to come out and tell us when we're wrong. They're going to come out and challenge us. They're going to come out and do some of those things. Friends are different than community. Now, our friends can be in community, but community has a much larger purpose than just hanging out with our friends. In our text last week, James talks about the wisdom from above. And he says this, it should impact how we live. Listen to that last verse of James chapter 3, verse 18. "In a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." Now I want to read it to you in the Message version because it really explains it well. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. That's a really clear translation. And he's saying, in other words, if you work at building a healthy community that's growing and maturing because of a common commitment to faith, to Jesus and the gospel. But the reality is, and our experience tells us, that so often there is conflict in a community of faith, and community often breaks down. Why? We shy away from doing the hard work required to build community and to bring reconciliation and forgiveness and speaking the truth to one another and really working things out. And in this text, James tells us the source of that conflict, and it gets really simple. Pride is the cause of conflict in a community. Pride. Scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, pride can be used in a positive sense, in the sense that, you know, when you do something well or You work hard, do a good job, and you're pleased or satisfied with what you do. There's right to take pride in the things we do. But generally, in the biblical sense, pride is used in a negative sense. Biblically, pride refers to this. It points to an individual who shifts ultimate confidence from God to self. They shift ultimate confidence from God to self. In other words, I don't need God in my life. I make my own decisions. I become my own God. Pride always includes a sense of arrogance, and it's about me and what I think and what I want. I don't need God in that picture. So James starts out in our text today by answering his question of what causes conflict. It's saying this, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Now, the Greek word for passions there is the basic for our word for hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure is the highest good and primary aim of life. Let me say this, and let me be very clear about this. God wants us to enjoy life. He created the things in life for us to enjoy. He wants us to find pleasure in life. He created all those things. God is not a killjoy. You know, there's so many things in life we can enjoy. Yesterday, Sue and I had the opportunity, because our son and daughter-in-law gave her tickets on her 70th birthday to Circus du Soleil down in Revere, and we went down and saw that. It was just fabulous. It's fun, laughter, a good time. And then she said to me, well, I want you to try a restaurant in Revere. And it's called the Flaming Grill and Supreme Buffet. We went there beforehand at 2 o'clock. The place was packed. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, must have been 250 people sitting in there, and they have four long lines of buffet. Chinese, they'll cook up your own. They have a big sushi bar, American, Italian, all kinds of things. He wants us to enjoy life. It's okay. And God is so author of pleasure. But pleasure is not supposed to be our primary goal in life. The love and pursuit of God is our highest calling, where we find the most satisfaction. But when our own wants and desires become our primary goal, it brings destruction and conflict. Our desires take precedence over everyone else's. And we get angry and jealous over what other people have or their position or opportunity and what they want, and I don't get what I want, and those kinds of things. No matter, it takes precedence, and it brings conflict. So then James slips in this little verse in our text about prayer, which reflects our selfishness and pride. He says this, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so what he's saying is, you know, if ourselves are our primary focus, our pleasure is what we want to do, we're totally unconcerned about God. So either we feel like God, we don't need him and can take care of things ourselves, or we believe that God's, you know, a billion people in the world, billions, he's not really interested in us as opposed to another person, so we don't pray, we don't go to him, we don't talk to him. Or perhaps we just go to him kind of out of selfishness and we just want what we want, irregardless of the consequences, irregardless of what other people around us might need, and we just are totally going in selfishness and we expect he's going to meet our demands. And if he doesn't meet our demands, then we get angry. And as a result, God doesn't answer our prayers at that point when we're offered in pure selfishness. So James tells us very explicitly what God thinks about that kind of pride. And this is where God really gets in kind of directly in our face. James says in verse 4 of our text today, listen to these words, that it's friendship with the world and its values. He says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James calls pride spiritual adultery. That's an interesting term. We're like the spouse who commits adultery. We've abandoned our primary commitment. We go out and have an affair. And what James is saying is to believers here, to Christians, if you come to faith in Jesus in the gospel, you're part of the church, but yet you just decide to pursue your own agenda, your own pleasures, whatever it might be, whatever conflict comes as a result of it, you are committing adultery. You know, in the Old Testament, there's this book called Hosea, Prophet Hosea. And God directs Hosea to take as a wife a prostitute who then commits many affairs and violates the marriage vow. And it's a picture of how God's people often commit adultery with God in terms of wanting away. It's a symbolic picture. And that's what James is kind of referring here to as he talks about it. You know, when we shun community, what are we doing? We're reflecting the world's values, the value of the culture around us, rather than real biblical values. We reflect our culture's emphasis on individualism. We're a friend of the world values, an enemy of God's values. So he says we commit spiritual adultery. Now think about how pride affects our lives. You know, James is saying it undermines our relationship to God, and it undermines our relationship to the community around us. Pride keeps us from seeing ourselves accurately. It keeps us from seeing our own shortcomings and wrong thinking. We're more inclined to look at other people and see their flaws and shortcomings. It's much easier to point the finger at the other person, you and you and you, and we forget what. There's these three fingers pointing back at us. But it is. We look at other people. That's what pride does to us. We forget. So we develop an air of superiority, or we develop an attitude of contempt for other people, judging them for their obvious shortcomings, which we don't have. You know, we're operating, in a sense, with a superiority complex, seeing ourselves as better than some other person, not seeing ourselves realistically. Have you ever said to yourself, when looking at another person, how could they be so stupid? Anybody ever said that? I would never do anything like that. Or perhaps you think, what were they thinking when they did or said that? Have you ever done that? Well, all of us. We all have at different points and times. Those statements ooze, in a sense, with pride, with contempt for someone else. I'm better than the other person. I would never do or say that. But pride can also be manifested in another way. Pride can be manifested in an inferiority complex. We're always feeling sorry for ourselves, and we're caught up in self-pity and think about how life has been so unfair to me. Or maybe we don't feel good about ourselves and we think that we don't deserve anything. We look at other people and think, oh, they're so much better than me. Look what they can do. Look at their lives. Look what they have. We put ourselves down in the process of that. What are we doing? We are only thinking about ourselves. We are being self-centered. Just there, just as much as the person who is proud. And it is another form of pride. It's another form of self-centeredness. Do you remember the old TV show, Beverly Hillbillies? Remember that one? Let's watch this clip from the Beverly Hillbillies.
Howdy, Granny.
Gentle, finish my sweeping. I gotta go someplace.
No, ma'am, Granny.
What?
Sweeping is women's work.
You go cut me a hickory switch and you wait for me.
Granny, I told you before, there ain't no hickory switches, nor woodsheds in Beverly Hills.
No wonder they have to have policemen to watch the young'uns.
I ain't gonna bite on that one again. I'm too smart.
Is that a fact?
Yes, ma'am, Granny. Uncle Jed says it's because I go to school.
You're much too smart for a poor old woman that ain't had no schooling or nothing.
Yeah.
That'll be the day when you can outsmart your old granny.
Howdy,
Granny. You think about it, you know. He doesn't have to listen to her anymore. He can do what he wants. Then he thinks he's smarter than Granny. You know, and Granny's not educated. Pride often sets us up to the fall. And you think about some of the verses in Proverbs that talk about it. Too much pride can put you to shame. It's wiser to be humble. And then the classic one is, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I like that. Literally, Jethro takes the fall because it's pride. But pride sets us up. It sets us up for unexpected destructive consequences in many different ways. Finally, James tells us that humility is the key to strong community. Now, humility helps build community. And in the final verses of this section, verses 7 to 10, he gives us a series of actions to help us live humbly. Now, remember earlier in James where we talked about faith in works, and the whole assumption is that faith is much more than just something we believe in our mind, but it's something that works out in our lives and the actions and the things we do. Real belief and faith leads to concrete actions. So in these verses, James gives us a whole series of active verbs. He says this: submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and humble yourself before God. So James outlining really three actions in those verbs there that he talks about. And the first is this: understand the difference between God's values and the world's values. And that I'm talking about resisting the devil. There's a difference in God's values and the world's values. How culture around us thinks is often very different from how God thinks and works. So God wants us to live in community rather than as an individual. And to do that well, we have to see ourselves and the people around us properly. We're all equal. We're no better or worse than anyone else. That will lead us to treat people around us in the way that we want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. So James tells us to resist the selfish desires that are based on pride and contrary to Jesus' values. Then he says, two, admit your pride and ask God to help you change. And he uses two verbs there, cleanse and purify. He says, acknowledging our wrong actions and wrong attitudes to God sets the record straight. Cleanse our hands, the things we do. Purify our hearts, our attitudes, and the things we speak. It's the first step in an ongoing change process that allows letting God's values permeate our life. It's a practical demonstration of humility. It's an admission that I don't know everything, that I'm often wrong in what I do and think. That brings healing and wholeness to us personally and to those affected by us, by our words and by our actions in the community. It helps bring and restore and build community because there's healing and reconciliation that takes place. Then the third thing James tells us is, give God first place in your life. In other words, admit that God knows more than you do. He created you. He knows the best way for us to live. We don't have all the answers. You know, any machine or product you buy comes now with these elaborate instructions that tell you how to use it, what's the best way to use it. You know, because the manufacturer who built it, who created it, knows how it best functions. So they tell you how it best to operate. You know, a lawnmower. It works much better if you put gas in than if you put water in or vegetable oil in the tank. It doesn't work well. You know, it's just a simple thing. But that's basically what James is saying here. We draw near to God. We humble ourselves before Him. We search out because He has values and wisdom that we need in our lives and knows so much more than us. Ask for God's wisdom and perspective we talked about last week. And we're talking about in James everywhere. This is the key action. You know, the six verbs James lists there, three are about putting God first in your life. Submit to, draw near, humble yourself before God. You know, we often have a really wrong idea of what humility is in our world today. You know, in the Greek and Roman world of Jesus' day, humility was despised and seen as weakness. And it's often true today. We view humility as seeing yourself as insignificant and unimportant. A humble person is perceived to be weak and to lack self-esteem, but that is so wrong. C.S. Lewis defines humility, I think, in the best way that would be you could describe it in the Bible. He says this: humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. In other words, you don't think of yourself as the center of the universe, that there's other people around, there's a world out there besides just you and me. So a humble person is not insecure or weak, not a shrinking violet. A humble person knows who they are, that they're loved and valued, and they have their identity and their significance as a follower of Jesus. But they also know that they're fallible and not perfect, that they make mistakes and often have wrong attitudes. And we're willing to admit that. As a consequence, they treat all people with respect and as equals, no matter what they've done or where they've come from. They don't put people down. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, on page 128 of that book, he describes what it's like to meet a humble person. He says this: to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Now think about that. You know, you're thirsty and you want water, how good it feels. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seems a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's a great description. You get the picture that Lewis is describing. You're comfortable with yourself or herself. You're not relating to someone else based upon how it affects you or your what you want in life. You're relating to people, listening to them and what's going on in their lives, in the world around them. You're relating to other person in a relaxed, caring way, interested in who they are. How are you doing with all that? Said this was a hard text this week, because you can sit back and you look and you say, oh, you know, you can see the areas where sometimes you fall short or don't match up. But that, again, that's part of the gospel of grace, that we're forgiven, that God loves us anyway. A humble person is not a weak person. Think about Moses. The Bible describes Moses this way in Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now yet, think about what Moses did. He goes into Pharaoh's presence, not once, not twice, six, seven times, and he says, let my people go. Let the Israelites go. He's not offering Pharaoh any compensation for it. He's asking them to let go of the whole workforce, which would undermine their economy. And he goes right in and asks, let my people go. That is not a weak person. That is not a person who's afraid. You see, what humility means is that he didn't shrink back from the task. A humble person is not weak or afraid of standing up to a principal or fearful of a confrontation, because they're secure in who they are, how God loves them, and their identity. They can face any situation without belligerence or anger. They can deal with people, situations, and issues with gentleness and in a peaceable manner. You know, as we wrap up, think about Jesus. Was he not a humble person? Of course he was. Was he a shrinking violet? Not at all. Was he weak in the face of hostility and persecution? Was he condescending towards people? Did he mock and treat with disdain the poor and the unwanted? Was he afraid of speaking the truth? Did he quit when those around him misunderstood him or abandoned him? No. Jesus was a picture of strength, yet he was gentle and peaceable and respectful of all. And he built a community of Christ followers. And in fact, his life and the cross is the perfect example of humility. That's why we're here today. Listen to this classic text about the humility of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself as nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. You see, Jesus set the example. That's what the cross was all about. You know, Jesus placed his faith in the Father first when he prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. And he was thinking of people everywhere when he submitted to the cross. You know, in the midst of the chaos and the injustice, he conducted himself with gentleness and dignity. Think about when he was on the cross and dying, what was he doing? He was thinking about other people. He thought about the thief on the cross. He was thinking about his mother. He knew that by his sacrifice, he was blessing those who called upon him. In Jesus, we find forgiveness, the love of God, the opportunity to live a different kind of life that can never be taken away from us. By his humility, we find a new way to live. Now, we can't possibly do what Jesus did on His own. When we place our faith in Jesus, it says, the Scripture says, the Spirit of God comes to live within us and begin to transform us and lead us to a new way of living. And we're supposed to, in the community of faith, in the context of that, the Word of God and the Spirit of God living with us, we come to understand we're loved, we're valued, we're eternally significant to God. But at the same time, we realize we're imperfect, flawed people. We continue to need God's grace day in and day out. In this life, we'll never be perfect. So we know we're no better than anyone else, and we'll treat all people with the same. We won't be afraid to stand up for the truth, because we know God is there with us. We know we're secure and we're loved by Him. He won't abandon us. We'll seek to build up the community of faith, and we're willing to work through our differences, work through our conflicts to bring healing and reconciliation and forgiveness. The church is the visible body of Christ in this world today. And if we're fractured, quarreling, and disparaging the church, how can we ever represent Jesus to a world in a way that attracts others to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is always challenging. It is always speaking to us in our lives where we are. That You're not content to just leave us as we are, even though You accept us as we are. But that You're always leading us to a different way of living. You're always leading us to a better place. You're always leading us to a place of hope and security. Thank You, Father, that by Your death we know we are loved and forgiven. Thank You that we know that nothing can ever separate us from Your love, that You're always there present with us, that we have nothing to fear. Thank You, Father, that we have an eternal hope, a hope for the future, that even though things around us may fall apart, that You'll still walk with us. And even when death comes, that we have an eternal home, a hope that life goes on, that will be with You in Your presence in a world that is so far better than the world we live in. Father, thank You that You seek to give us that inner strength and inner understanding that allows us to live our lives in a different way. Help us, Father. Help me. It is such a challenge day in, day out. When we face with issues in family or work or conflict or here in the church or wherever it might be, just speak Your words to us in those moments. Help us just to stop and pause and to give You that simple prayer. God, I need Your wisdom. What is it You want me to do? Father, thank You. Thank You that You're always there, always present. We just praise Your name for that. In Jesus' name, amen.